Well, last weekend, we all witnessed something that I think was pretty special. It's been called the greatest comeback in sports history. You know what I'm talking about, right? Tiger Woods, after being nearly forsaken and forgotten, won the Masters. He did this after pretty much everyone had written him off. After serial philandering and domestic shame broke his family into pieces, after four back surgeries, including spinal fusion just 2 years ago, after missing the cut in garden variety tournaments, after skipping his beloved Masters for 3 years when he was right in what should have been his prime, after dropping to 1,199 in the world golf rankings, after all that, Tiger Woods is back. And what's amazing to me is not so much just his win, but it's been the reaction far and wide to that victory. His victory walk, I don't know if you saw it, but his victory walk through the gallery was like a trek of adoration, of worship almost, with a mass of humanity straining just to touch the man a year or two ago they had despised. I was struck by how one particular news outlet described this. Listen to what I read. Tiger Woods' resurrection puts his army of supporters on the march at Augusta. Now, maybe by now you've guessed where I'm going with this. But we're here today celebrating another comeback, another resurrection. So think about it. If Tiger Woods was down and out, Jesus was more so. If Tiger Woods was forgotten and forsaken, Jesus was more so. If Tiger Woods was despised and disgraced, Jesus was more so. If Tiger Woods was written off as a has-been, Jesus was more so. And I'm imagining that most of us here get that. And that, of course, is the assumption of the passage that I'm going to be reading in just a moment from the very last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, you will notice as I read this, that the same three words appear twice in this passage. He has risen. In the original Greek, you should know that is just one single word, egerthe. So one little word describes something that literally has turned the world upside down. And that, folks, is the great announcement of Easter. That's what all Christians everywhere have always believed. And even if you come here this morning and don't totally buy into the idea that a dead person, a person dead for 3 days, could actually rise up to life, then maybe you still appreciate certain things about this story. Maybe you appreciate the fact that goodness, love, and truth can triumph out of suffering and defeat. Maybe this story for you is just maybe a little bit of a hint that, yes, maybe there is something beyond death, beyond the grave. Make no mistake, this story is saying that, but it's also saying so much more. It is saying Jesus of Nazareth, who really lived and who was dead for 3 days, became alive again, and even appeared in the flesh to his disciples. And so I want to read the story now from Matthew chapter 28 in its entirety, and I'd like just to ask you to stand in honor of God's word as I read Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You may be seated. What I want to focus on this morning is not just the very clear fact of this story that he has risen, but I want to talk today about the impact that that has on his followers. And just think again about that line I quoted earlier, Tiger Woods' resurrection puts his army of supporters on the march at Augusta. It's a very interesting way to put it. Tiger Woods' comeback victory is described as a resurrection that put his people on the march. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, a very unique comeback victory of its own, puts his people on the march as well. And I will call them Easter people. And you can see Easter people on the march all over this story. So, you see the two Marys sent by the angel. After inviting them to come and see the place where he lay, he says, go quickly and tell his disciples. Then, as those two women are running to do exactly that, they bang into the risen Jesus, and he sends them marching again. Go, he says, tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And then finally, after the 11 disciples have walked the 100 or so miles from Jerusalem to Galilee, Jesus sends them out and he says, for the third time now, go and make disciples of all nations. It is abundantly clear, isn't it, that Easter people are sent people. And I want you to just notice a few things in this story about these sent people. So notice what this says about the kind of people who are sent. So early Sunday morning, two women go to visit the tomb of Jesus. And by the way, these same two women were at the cross when Jesus was crucified. They were also there later that day when Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and put it in the tomb. So they knew exactly where to go on Sunday morning. In another gospel account, we learn that they came to the tomb with spices, which was kind of like we might bring flowers to a grave today to show honor and kindness to the one who has passed. But who are these two women? As you've noticed, they bear the same name. They're both named Mary. We don't know a whole lot about the one Matthew says is the other Mary, but we do know a few things about Mary Magdalene. So we know that she was a loyal follower of Jesus. And Luke tells us something in his gospel about her as well. He describes her this way. He says she was Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Think about that. Seven demons. I'm sure one demon can do a lot of damage. But seven? In the language of recovery, her life had become unmanageable. She is a far cry from what we would call spiritual wholeness. And yet notice that she's the first one to hear the news that Jesus has risen, and she's the first one to proclaim the news that Jesus has risen. And so it is quite clear that you do not have to be all put together to be sent by Jesus. But notice in this story, the two Marys aren't the only ones who are sent. Notice the 11 disciples at the end of the chapter are sent as well. And truthfully, they had to be quite shocked when the women told them Jesus wanted to meet up with them in Galilee. Because remember, these are the 11 guys who had just miserably failed discipleship 101. Jesus had told them the previous Thursday night, "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me." And they were all adamant that it would never happen to them. But it did. Jesus was arrested that night, and the scripture says they all fled. They all ran like scared rabbits. And then it says that Peter, later that evening, denied he even knew Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. So their best intentions could not cut it. They had all struck out, and then he was crucified, and the game was over. Any hope of redemption, any hope of forgiveness, any hope of a life of meaning and purpose was gone. So what I want you to see is that it's these very weak and broken people that Jesus sends. And you kind of have to wonder, well, why would he send people like that? And the fact of the matter is, it's these people he came for. He didn't come looking for the brightest and the best. He came seeking the poor in spirit, those who hunger for a righteousness that they do not have, those who know they're spiritually sick and need a doctor. And you see, when those broken, frail people discover that he came for them and that he can make them whole, something happens to them. Something changes with them. And what we see in this story is that we become people who worship him. So look again at the two Marys. As they're sent on their mission by the angel, they're filled with a mixture of fear and joy. And as I said, they run right into Jesus. And I love how the risen Jesus just says to them, "Greetings." I mean, I find that funny. It's a normal, everyday greeting. It's like you walk out of your bedroom in the morning into your family room and you see a family member and you say, "Morning." Or you walk into Starbucks and you see somebody you know and you say, "Hey." So Jesus shows up, the risen Christ, and he doesn't say, "Ta-da, it's me." He says, "Hey." It's amazing. But look what they do when they recognize him. It says they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. By the way, notice, he does have feet. In fact, he has 10 toes, 10 little piggies. He's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. He has a real body. But notice they bow and they worship him. You see, these broken people that he sends into the world have made a discovery. They have discovered that he is, in fact, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of their worship, and he accepts their worship. And we see the same thing later on when the disciples meet up with Jesus in Galilee. Did you notice what it says they did when they saw him? It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I love how honest Matthew is. Remember, Matthew's one of them. He's one of the 11. Maybe he was one of them who doubted. I don't know. But he is not covering up his or their flaws, their shortcomings. Yes, they worshiped him, but some also doubted. It's another reminder that God uses flawed people. God uses bipolar disciples who are a mixture of worship and doubt. Maybe you came here today and you're a mixture of worship and doubt. I know sometimes I will begin to pray or worship, and it's not long oftentimes before a kind of an arrow of doubt just lodges into my head. And I begin to wonder, you know, is it really true? I mean, I've never really heard him. I've never really seen him. But you see, these are the kind of people that Jesus sends into the world, people that are a mixture of fear and joy, worship and doubt. Maybe you came here today with both of those things on your mind. You do want to worship him, but you do have doubts. And I think this passage is saying to us this morning that that's okay. He's okay with that. You're just the kind of person he sends. Now, something else I notice in this story is he sends his Easter people into a world that is not always friendly to the announcement, to the good news, if you will, that he has risen. You might say Easter people are marginalized people. So think about it. Right smack dab in the middle of this story, we see the dark side at work. It's a counter movement away from the reality of resurrection. So as the women run to tell the good news to the disciples, the religious leaders get a report from the guards who were at the tomb. No doubt the guards told them about the earthquake. They must have told them about how the stone just rolled away. Perhaps they even told the chief priests and the religious leaders about this blazing white, lightning-like angel that just sat on the stone. But notice the religious leaders, regardless of what they hear, are blind to the truth of what happened. They do not examine the guards. They don't cross-examine them. They don't even ask, well, what did you see? Well, how did the stone get rolled back? No, they just pay the guards off to say they fell asleep. And while they were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Once again, by the way, notice how money plays a dark role in this story. Remember, they had just paid Judas to share what he knew. Now they pay the guards to not share what they knew. But when you think about it, it really doesn't make any sense. Their story, I mean. How would the guards know who stole the body if they were sleeping? Did you think about that? And if there was an earthquake strong enough to roll the stone away from the tomb, wouldn't at least one guard have woken up? But we shouldn't be surprised. See, ever since that very day, generations of skeptics have tried to find ways to explain away the resurrection. There's always been a counter movement away from the reality of resurrection. Western culture and even the American Constitution is built on a philosophy of life called the Enlightenment, right? It's a movement in history called the Enlightenment. Its goal was to do away with superstitions and to replace them with rational, scientific, and enlightened views, freeing people from intellectual and political tyranny. And believe me, the Enlightenment has brought many wonderful things to our world, like modern medicine and democracy. But it's also brought a worldview that has no room for a risen Savior and the hope of a new creation. Enlightenment thinking says resurrecting someone back to life is not scientifically possible or historically plausible. They would say 100 billion people have lived and died before us, and not one of them has ever returned to life. That means the resurrection would be a 1 in 100 billion event. Beyond miraculous. What would you say to that? I'd say, well, of course it was. Even people in Matthew's day knew that dead people don't come alive again. But if there is a God, and if he did send his son, couldn't he have done something extraordinary just once? You see, we believe something new and something different has happened with Jesus, something that tore a hole in normal human history. The God who made the world sent his son on a rescue operation. His ultimate goal was to remake the world and people in it. And the resurrection was the launching point of that grand project. But make no mistake, that news is very threatening, especially to those who have a lot to lose, like the religious leaders in this story. There are those who have invested everything in this world. And if this world is being turned upside down, that's very threatening. So Easter people need to understand they will be marginalized people in this world, people who are sent into a world that will not take kindly to their message. But Easter people are undaunted because they have a compelling purpose. And that purpose becomes crystal clear when the 11 disciples finally meet Jesus up in Galilee. By the way, we're not sure exactly why Jesus arranged to meet them in Galilee. When you think about it, he could have said the exact same thing to them in Jerusalem. So for some reason, he wanted them to walk, again, about 100 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee. Maybe he just wanted them to think about it a little bit. Maybe it was because Galilee was also known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And since Jesus would be sending them out to reach not just Jewish people, but Gentile people, all the non-Jews of the world, it makes sense that he would do so in a place that was known to be filled with Gentiles. Notice also he met them on a mountain. Now, we don't know exactly what mountain in Galilee it was. It was probably the same mountain where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. It was probably the same mountain where Jesus was transfigured, speaking with Moses and Elijah as Peter, James, and John watched in holy fear. That mountain certainly was a symbol of authority, like when Moses received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Jesus emphasizes that authority right here. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What a claim. I mean, just pause and think about that. All authority has been given to me. What a claim that is, especially in a pluralistic society like our own, where no one is allowed to say that. Who says that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus said it. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus sent his disciples out with a purpose. And it's a purpose that we Easter people have today. And we know this is very important because it's the very last thing that Matthew records in his very long gospel. When you end something, you want to end on a high note. It's taken a long time for us to get through this gospel, and so don't miss the very last thing Matthew writes. And here we get our purpose, here we get our marching orders, simply put, to make disciples of all nations. That's what we have been sent to do. By the way, this is not just referring to nations like America and Afghanistan and Italy and France. No. This is referring to specific groups with a unifying ethnic identity consisting of language, religion, and culture. These are called people groups. For example, India is one nation with over 450 people groups. Jesus sends us out to reach them all. But I don't want to focus on that because that's too overwhelming. Let's talk instead about what this means in your everyday life. Let's talk about what this means on Monday for you. What's a disciple? A disciple is a learner, an apprentice, a student. To make disciples is to connect a person intimately to Jesus as a learner, apprentice, student. There are no shortcuts, no formulas to this. To build that kind of relationship with Jesus takes time. Today, if somebody wants to become a journeyman electrician, it takes years of on-the-job training, hands-on training as an apprentice. Making disciples is no less of a process. And Jesus says it starts by having them baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this baptism symbolizes their initiation into the family, into the kingdom of God. For people to be baptized, like we had 11 people baptized here last Sunday, for people to be baptized, they must first hear the good news, the gospel, and they must believe it. And the Bible says when that happens, they are rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Some of us are cultivating relationships right now with a desire to see a friend take that step. But notice it doesn't end there. Jesus says making disciples also means teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So a disciple is someone who is learning to obey the words of Jesus. That's easy, right? No, we're all a work in progress. But a disciple has surrendered control of her life and says, whatever Jesus says to do, I will do. And to make disciples who follow Jesus in everything takes time. You can't do it in a hurry. It means hands-on, face-to-face encounters. It means walking with people who take three steps forward and two steps back. It means overcoming your own feelings of inadequacy. How can I share this with anybody when my life is still very much a work in progress? Some of you are parents. Moms and dads, you are called to make disciples of your own children. You know how personal and sometimes painful that process can be. And sometimes what I have found is the Lord just kind of allows us to be like part of a process of making a disciple. And that's what I loved about the story we heard earlier on the video, Jimena's story. So what we saw there was sort of a patchwork of people from CPC working together to make a disciple of a young woman. And the process isn't over yet. But each person listened to the Lord. And each person played their part. Sometimes making disciples means that you do something that is out of the box. I can tell you, the big guy in the video, Mike, he's not prone to having dreams. He said it himself, I'm not a dreamer. He's my assistant. I can tell you right now, he's a very down-to-earth, boots-on-the-ground kind of guy. Okay? When Mike says, I had a dream, I'm going to listen, right? Because that's Mike. He listened to the Lord, and he got to be a part of making a disciple. Easter people are sent. You are sent with a very clear purpose. But notice the very last thing that Jesus says here. As he sends out his disciples, he says to them, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This brings us back, by the way, to a central theme of Matthew's gospel. In fact, Matthew's gospel is bookended with these two things. So way back in chapter 1, the Christmas story, we read this. They will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And then here at the very end, Jesus says, surely I am with you always, with you always, to the very end of the age. So this Jesus is our God with us from the very start to the very end. And this tells me that we are hopeful people. We are hopeful people because Jesus promises to be with us always as we go out as his sent ones. That word always, by the way, means the whole of every day. The whole of every day. I will be with you the whole of every day. I like that. You know, when I think about the whole of my life, I think, oh my gosh, that's overwhelming. I don't know if I can do that. I mean, what if something happened to one of my kids or my wife or something tragic? Would I still do this? I can't think of my whole life. But I can think of this day. And if I know he's with me the whole of this day, then I can be faithful today, right? It's kind of like Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day, just today, Lord, our daily bread. But we're especially hopeful people because of those last seven words that Jesus speaks in this gospel to the very end of the age. This is a reminder that we live in an age today which is not all right. There is so much pain, so much injustice, so much evil. And Jesus may have said, all authority has been given to me, but not everyone today lives under his authority, right? But a day is coming when this age will end and a new age will begin. And it's then his authority and his reign will be made complete. And the resurrection is the first sign that that's possible. It's the launch of this new age, the first real sign that a whole new world is opening up before us. I heard a story, a true story, about an inmate at San Quentin Prison who decided that he had had enough of prison life. And after dreaming of freedom, he actually devised a plan to break out of San Quentin. Here was his plan. He would hide in a dirty laundry bin, and an unsuspecting truck driver would grab the bin, and the convict, stuffed under wet towels and dirty uniforms, would then be driven right out of the prison into freedom. But there was only one problem with his plan. The laundry trucks at San Quentin never leave the property. They just shuttle between different prison buildings. And so after a nice, very stinky ride around the prison grounds, he just got out of the laundry bin and he walked back to his jail cell and he continued his sentence. And in some way, that is a parable for our fallen world apart from Christ. We long for a better life. We dream about a world out there filled with justice and hope and freedom. But we're like the inmate who keeps riding around and around the prison yard. The truck is moving around the buildings, but we never actually leave this place. And we're all stuck in the same old, bad, evil system. So even when prison life might seem bearable, perhaps even safe and comfortable, deep down we know this isn't our home. We were made for something better. We were made for freedom. And occasionally something tantalizes us from beyond the prison walls, like maybe the smell of the ocean or the shouts of children playing or an eagle soaring above our heads. And that causes that longing for freedom to grow within us. And then we realize we'll never get out of here alive. But what if someone broke out of the prison? What if rather than just ride around and around in a laundry truck, what if someone actually escaped? And what if he not only escaped, but he actually returned to the prison to free us? He might say something like this: I beat the system. I broke out. There really is a place where the ocean roars and where children play and where eagles soar. There's a way out of here. You have to follow me. But I'm going to leave you here for a little while longer so you can tell others about me and show them there's something more beyond those prison walls. This is what happened in the resurrection. And this is why, as sent people, we're hopeful people. Jesus became God with us and he entered our prison. He spoke of life beyond these prison walls. He spoke of a kingdom of love and justice and joy. And he didn't just talk about it, he demonstrated it by healing the sick, by loving the unlovely, by casting out demons. But then he died, and everyone thought, it's over. The The crucifixion seemed to say, everything is broken, no one escapes this place. But you see, with the resurrection, everything changed. Jesus says to his disciples, and Jesus says to us, do not be afraid. There is a new life beyond these prison walls of sin and death and evil. I know the way out. Tell that to everyone you can. There's a place out there where eagles soar and children play and the ocean roars. Show them what a new life can look like. And all of that, folks, all of that hinges on three simple words. He has risen. Maybe for you today, this is the first time you come to grips with this truth. And maybe for you today, this is the first time that even amidst your fears and your doubts, that you're able to say, yes, I believe. I believe he has risen. I believe he came to show me a way out of this place. Those who believe that are Easter people. And Easter people are sent people. As a follower of the risen Jesus, I want you to leave this morning knowing you are sent. You are sent. You are sent even in your brokenness, even as a mixture of worship and doubt. You've been sent into a world that is dark and will be threatened by the message that you have for them. You have been sent with a clear purpose to make disciples, and you have been sent as hopeful people because he is with you the whole of every day, right up to the end of the age and the glorious beginning of a new one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you today, this Easter, for sending your only Son into this world to rescue us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for coming to us. And thank you for offering up yourself as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We worship you, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, as we're sent into this world, give us power, give us love, and give us courage to make disciples. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are with us the whole of every day to the very end of the age. And God's people said, amen. Amen.